Let me just get situated here. We are, the kids can be dismissed at this time. So, all right. Romans chapter 6, we'll be covering verses 1 through 10. When we read the text, we'll start in chapter 5, verse 20. But anyway, we'll be through verses 1 through 10 this morning, if we can get through them all. When I was preaching at camp one time, I started the message by telling the kids that by the end of the sermon, I was hoping that they would all be dead. And that really got their attention. And I don't know if they thought I was going to throw things at them, or they were like, that's not very nice. You're supposed to be a preacher, you know, that's not very nice. But they misunderstood what I meant. But what I meant was that by the end of the message, my hope would be that they would all have died to themselves so that they could live for Christ. And I don't even remember the text I was preaching from, or I don't remember anything about the sermon. But I do remember telling them that I hoped that at the end of the message, they'd all be dead. But it was not physically dead, it was spiritually dead to themselves and alive to Christ. And so we have been going through, as we start in chapter 6 of Romans, we're greeted with the question that when Paul says, what shall we say then? And so we know that Paul uses this phrase 6 times in the book of Romans. And each time he does this as a transition to a new section. So chapter 6, 7, and 8, He's going to be talking about personal holiness, and something that is really not stressed much in our churches today, especially in our liberal churches, is the concept of personal holiness. And before those of you who are free gracers get on your high horse and start thinking, well, we're saved by grace, we're not supposed to be doing works, and blah, 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 hear me out through the rest of the message. You'll find that you disagree with me anyway, but maybe not. But we know, just going back through the book of Romans and relating some things here, first of all, we know that Paul has laid the foundation that all of us, Jews, Gentiles, and anybody else, are sinners before a holy God, that none of us can stand before a holy God. We're all sinners before a holy God, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile or something else, which, you know, the reality is there is nothing else. You're either Jew or a Gentile, you know. Anyway, and that the second thing he's established is that through the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, you're not going to get in right standing with God because you obey all the law of Moses. Not going to happen. Through the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Number 3 that we've learned so far is that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, period. It's only through by faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And so and then he used Abraham in chapter 4 as an example of one in the Old Testament who was saved by grace alone and not through any works of the law or anything like that. And so in chapter 5, he shared that how we are, that in Adam we inherited a sin nature, and that now in Christ we have a new nature. And he's going to expand on that in this text. And I want to just share with you that if you have missed all of the sermons in Romans, this one is probably the most important one that I've ever given so far in my life. Okay? Not just in Romans, but I'm looking at this passage and going, this is the most important message. If you've never listened to anything I've ever said, whether you're, you know, tuning in on Facebook or you're here, listen today, because the truths in here are life transforming. And there's no clearer message in all the Word of God of what happens to someone when they're saved than right here in Romans chapter 6. And so, and I may be saying that because, you know, for years and years and years, you hear things, you quote scripture and stuff like that, and you go, yeah, one day I may understand that. And this week, a light bulb kind of went off, and I went, oh. Wow, and just things just fell into place. I've had little epiphanies like that before in the past. I remember one time when I was really intensely trying to memorize the book of Hebrews, and all the Old Testament just kind of fell into place, and I just had this massive epiphany about the overall plan of God in His Word, and it was like, this is amazing. And again, this week was sort of like that in the book of Romans chapter 6, as we talk about the old nature and the new nature. And we're going to talk about how I used to believe a theology that is incorrect. It's unbiblical. And so we can rejoice that we believe that thus no longer. So let me just read Romans 6, 1 through 10, and then we'll get into it. Again, we're going to start actually in Romans 5, verse 20 and following. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And we're going to end there. I know that in some of you, the paragraph doesn't end until the end of verse 11, but they are wrong. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to end there. And so when we open the chapter, we see that Paul is starting with a question. What shall we say then? He's referring back to when he said that the law came in. When the law came in, now the law came in, grace abounded. In other words, when the law came in, trespass increased, because you can't break a law that doesn't exist. So when God laid out the law, you know, first of all, he had told us that none of us had sinned like Adam did, because we didn't. Adam had only one prohibition, right? And that was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, nobody could get back in. So nobody could sin like Adam did. No one could do the exact same sin that Adam did. But because when he sinned, his nature was changed, he passed sin down to everybody, and sin then became a part of our being. And so even though they didn't do the same sin, they still continued to sin and be in sin because their nature was sinful. We see that Cain then kills Abel, and everything, there was jealousy and all kinds of other things that went on, and there was evil that went on even before the law. And so, but then when the law came and God gave them 10 commandments that they couldn't keep, there was more opportunity for trespass. There's more opportunity for sin when there's more law. There's more laws to break, then you're going to increase in sin. So if there was never any speed limits, then there would be no speeding tickets, right? That's a silly illustration, but that's how we understand it. So he addresses that, and then some would then take that and go, oh, well, in that case, we might as well just sin all the more so that God's grace can increase all the more. Now, that's a silly idea to us, but that was really truly what some would argue the Apostle Paul on. And so the first thing he's going to do is he's going to be addressing the false teachers. And so he asks a question. He does it through at least this one question. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul poses this question to those who would have taken what Paul said and twisted it. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, separate from the law, was a doctrine that was really hard for the Jews to swallow. Because all their life they grew up being taught the law, and you had to adhere to the law, and their whole life was built on and around the law. And the reality is, it wasn't so much the Mosaic law as it was the rabbinical traditions. Remember, they harassed Jesus about why him and his disciples didn't follow the traditions And so salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was a hard doctrine for them to come to grips with. Matter of fact, they struggled with it so much that even in Acts chapter 15, it became an issue. So if we turn to Acts 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through whatever, and we're going to look at this and why this was such a big issue in the church. There were a couple of issues that were huge in the early New Testament church. One of them was this. Like, what part does the law play in our Christianity? Where some in one camp said that you have to convert to Judaism, you have to obey the laws of Moses and be circumcised, no matter who you are, even if you're a Gentile, you have to do that in order to be saved. Whereas the Apostle Paul taught, no, you don't have to do that. Why would we want to go back to that yoke of slavery when we've been set free from that? And so you can tell that there was probably some contention in the church. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 15. And we're in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey where they led many people to faith in Christ who were Gentiles and did not require them to convert to Judaism and did not require them to be circumcised at all. And yet, so they come back, and they're back there now in Syrian Antioch. And in chapter 15 it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, as you can imagine, that's going to draw the attention of the Apostle Paul. So these guys had the audacity to walk into the gathering where Paul and Barnabas are there and a couple other people are teaching the truth of God's word. And they said, no, no, no. You guys, you don't know what it's all about. You have to, unless you convert, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, if you can imagine the Apostle Paul sitting there going, oh, okay, well, that's cool. No, he's not going to do that because they're attacking the very foundation of his faith. And so it says here, and I love the way that Luke kind of downplays the deal. He says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and a debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So all of Acts 15 is really consumed with the idea of Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas and some others, coming from Syrian Antioch down to Jerusalem to settle this issue with these guys. And they would stand up. So they got before the apostles and the leaders, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and they stood up and they said their part, and then Paul and Barnabas would stand up and say their part. Peter would speak about this and that, and the elders were going to come to a conclusion. And if they had not gotten this right, we would not know Christianity today. It would not be, this is the Lord was over this and guiding them. But at the end of this, they said, no, these guys that said that you had to adhere to the law of Moses and be circumcised, they're wrong. It wasn't whether they were just a little off or whatever. They were changing the requirements for salvation. This was huge. So they were bringing in heretical doctrine. And that's important to understand. They weren't just giving their opinion and, oh, we can disagree about that. No, this was an issue you could not disagree about. You had to agree on this one. And so they did. So there were these people in the churches, and they followed Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas around after this. There was a group called the Judaizers that would follow them around and harass them about this whole issue, even though in their minds it was settled here in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And so on one hand, you had the ultra-legalists that would say, no, in order to be saved, you have to add to the, you know, your faith. You had to be convert to Judaism and have circumcision, all that. And then on the other side of it, you had the ultra-liberals that would take Paul's teaching that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and say, oh, well, in that case, you know, it doesn't matter how we live. And so you have what we call the antinomian position. So throughout the history of the church, some have gone so far and to teach that just ordinary sin isn't really showing God's grace enough. So really, the ultra-liberals would say, no, so what we really need, if Paul's teaching that the more the trespass increased, the more grace increased, then just our regular sinning doesn't really show a lot of God's grace, we should be super sinners. And throughout the church history, there were people that believed this and taught this in church history, that we should be super sinners in order to, so that God's grace would just abound over and over again. And so this teaching really borders on antinomianism. And antinomianism, this is just a theological term, I guess, or just a term of a belief system, but its view of salvation, it's a view of salvation which says that under the gospel dispensation of grace, in other words, we're now in a dispensation of grace, and you may wonder, are you a dispensationalist or not? I am, and I'm in a pretty small camp with other Calvinists, but because most Calvinists are covenant theology, which they can do that if they want. But I still think we're in a dispensation of grace. But the antinomian view of salvation, which says that under this gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law that is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. So they would say, listen, all that Old Testament stuff, we don't need any of that Old Testament stuff. All the moral law, we don't need any of that because none of that's required for salvation. In other words, you don't have to clean up your act in order to come to Christ. There's nothing legalistic required to come to faith in Christ. So we, after we come to Christ, we still don't have to adhere to any moral law. We see this infiltrating the church in America today through what we call the free grace movement. The free grace movement says, oh yeah, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter how I live my life. God doesn't want us to live in any certain legalistic way. We're supposed to follow Christ because we love him and no other reason. Let me ask you something. If you're married, how does that work? Because there are times in a marriage where you do it just because you know it's the right thing to do, not because you want to serve your partner, not because you want to. You love them, but you may not like them very much at that moment, but you do the right thing anyway. And it's the same thing with Christ. Sometimes we do the right thing because we're committed to Christ, even though we don't want to. Does that make sense? But the free grace movement says, no, no, no. You should never use the word should. Like, we should, as Christians, be witnessing. Or we, as Christians, we should be reading our Bible every day. Nope. In the free grace movement, you don't ever use the word should. Because that becomes legalism then. That becomes, you know, something that we're not doing from our heart. And so, the antinomianism was kind of the same way. And it's no matter how Satan packages this, it's not what the Bible teaches. So Paul then comes along and says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's answering those who would just throw up their arms and say, when hearing that salvation was by grace alone, they'd say, well, might as well just sin. So grace can abound. And he's like, no, we're not going to do that. So Paul would get accused of a lot of things in his preaching. He would be accused of antinomianism theology by those who were legalists. The legalists would say, well, look at Paul. He's throwing out all laws. He's throwing out all forms of decorum, so to speak. And then he'd be accused of preaching salvation by works by the antinomianism. You know, and it's like he was kind of caught between a rock and a hard place, and he didn't care, by the way, because he taught the truth of God's word. So as we look at today, we still have the same issues in the churches today, don't we? There are still some that hold to man-made traditions. We have to do this. It isn't a church service if we don't do this, right? Or whatever. And so we hold to some man-made traditions and rituals and requirements to salvation. There are some that believe you're not saved unless you're baptized. Unless you follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, you are not saved. Is that scriptural? If it is, then the thief on the cross had no hope. And that Jesus was a liar then when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, while we can take that to that extreme, we can also say, you know what? If you want to walk in fellowship with God, he tells us to be baptized. He tells us to follow him in baptism. So you should do that. So the church has always had to deal with those who would use the gospel as a license to sin. And that's really what they're doing. So in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. By the way, I know that Jude only has one chapter. I do know that. I'm just thinking somebody's going, he doesn't know Judaism. Anyway, I do. Okay, so for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who would pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jude was writing this book, he said, I really wanted to encourage you in this, but I have to write about this because there's too many false teachers out there who are teaching things that are wrong. And then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I had a discussion with a friend of mine over this verse one time, and he said, listen, man, I'm free. I said, yeah, I know you're free. And I said, you're free not to sin. He said, no, he said, I'm free. And he said, if I wanted to, I can go into Anchorage, I can get drunk if I want. I'm free. I'm saying, no, you're not supposed to use your freedom as a license to sin. But he didn't understand that concept. He said, I'm free, man. That means I can do whatever I want. That's not what that means. Our freedom in Christ means that we are free not to sin. Because before we were saved, we don't have that freedom because we have the sin nature. After we're saved, we don't have the sin nature. After we're that, our old man is dead and our new man is alive. So antinomianism has slipped into the church, I think, in America. This idea that we're saved by grace, not through the works of the law, made people believe that they could be saved and then ignore God's word. We can just be saved and we don't have to adhere to any. I mean, my goodness, we're free from all that old law stuff. We don't have a law to do. You know, we don't have that. We're free. People that say that have not read the New Testament. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do the things I command. So then we have to ask, well, what did Jesus command? Did he command things? Well, yeah, he kind of did. Matter of fact, he said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So Paul is going to link here justification and sanctification and tell us that the two are linked together, that you can't be justified and not be experiencing sanctification. So if you're not experiencing sanctification, if you're not in this process of sanctification, then you probably never were justified. And so this is where we get into trouble, where people preach the gospel message goes out, and people come forward and say a prayer, and they leave, and they never, ever open a Bible or darken the door of a church again. There's never any sanctification that follows. That's because there was never any justification. There was a work of saying a prayer. Maybe there were some tears. Maybe there was some emotion there, but there was never a justification. There was never the old nature dying and the new nature being born anew. And so this is where I've always taught the idea of justification and then sanctification. Justification is an act in the past. It happened. It's a one-time thing. Our sin is paid for, all our sin, past, present, future, and then we move into this time, this dispensation of, so to speak, of sanctification, where from the time we're saved to the time we die, we're being sanctified. And they're always taught as separate issues. They're always taught as separate events. The reality is they overlap, and sanctification starts with justification. It doesn't come sometime after. And there's some denominations that teach that you can be saved, and then sometime after, you get the Holy Spirit, or you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that way, then you speak in tongues and all that. That's not biblical either, because they overlap. And so the question I would have is, how long after? And when do we know? Well, they would tell you, you know, because you speak in tongues, but that's not biblical. And so notice what Paul says here. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that question. He says, by no means. Now, that sounds like, no, we're not supposed to do that. But actually, this verbiage in the Greek is the strongest idiom of repudiation in New Testament Greek. In the King James, it says, God forbid, which sounds a little harsher, doesn't it? You know? By no means, or may it never be. It's the harshest way to say, no way, man, no way. Right? That would be our American colloquialism. So anyway, so we see him addressing the false teachers. The second thing we see is the absolute truth. he's going to lay out an absolute truth that is, I think, life transforming. If we can really catch this truth, it is life transforming. Here's what he says. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's not asking that question as if it's a possibility. He's asking it in a way that it's an impossibility. In other words, we who have died to sin cannot live in it. It's an absolute statement. And so Paul answers the question and strikes a balance here. Part of the problem is that people do not understand what happens when someone is saved. Paul is going to make a definitive statement here. How can we who have died to sin live in it? And in this question, Paul asserts two things. First, those who are saved have died to sin. He's asserting that if you're saved, you have died to sin. And that's why in this message, at the end of this message, I hope everyone who hears it will have died. Right? Because we want to die to sin. If you are saved, you have died to sin. There is no room for fudge there. Okay, so I know the question is going through your mind. I know it is. What time is he going to be done? No. You're thinking, well then, if that's true, why do I still sin? Why do I still sin? If I've died to sin, why do I still do it? Well, we're going to answer that question. But I want to explore this just a little bit more. But notice here, this is, by the way, scripturally, this is not a debatable topic. This is a theological truth. And until we really fully grasp this, we will always be wrestling with some other doctrines. And really, the doctrine of salvation. And we may even live with doubt that we're actually saved if we don't fully comprehend this. So you may ask, well, how come I still sin? You say, well, yeah, this is a truth. I get this. We're dead to sin. But we still sin. That's true. But we don't live in sin. And there's a difference. It's important for us to understand that we have died to sin. Say, is there any verse that tells us that besides this one? Yep. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That's past tense. That's something that happened in the past. That's the event of justification. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is present tense. That is where justification and sanctification overlap. Because I'm justified, now I am being sanctified. Right? It's not one or the other. It's not, that's something that happened in the past. It doesn't affect me now. Oh, yes, it does. If it doesn't affect you now, it never happened. Right? Our justification, if it doesn't affect you now, then it never happened. You were never saved. You were never justified. But he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So people who have been justified live now in this flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ lives in us. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. And then this verse that I never understood till this week, really. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if you've understood this, great. I'm thankful for you. But to me, this was an epiphany. Because I always read this verse and go, the old is not dead. It rears his head all the time. What are you talking about? But if I truly believe the scripture and what God said, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's the condition. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. What is the old? Well, he talked about the old in chapter 5. The old is the old nature that we get from Adam. That sin nature that we have, that we got from Adam. He says, the old has passed away. It died. Where did it die? On the cross. It was crucified with Christ. The old is gone. It's passed away. The new has come. In other words, there isn't two natures living inside of me. There's not the old nature and the new nature that are sitting there wrestling each other. It's not like I have a black dog and a white dog, and the one I feed the most is the one that comes out. No, that is an errant theology. We only have one nature. We either have the sin nature in us or we have Christ's nature in us. When we came to faith in Christ and we were justified, we got a new nature. The old nature died. It's crucified to the cross with Christ. If we take nothing away from this message, take that. It's gone. And you go, but I still wonder, why do I sin? We died to sin. We no longer live in it. This is what John says in 1 John. Oh, did I not get that verse? I didn't get that verse. Oh, no. Okay, John says this in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. In other words, God's nature. Not the seed of Adam, the seed of God. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so we used to go to this church in Texas, and they had this one discipleship book that talked about, used the palm and the hand, but the second one was the two natures. And one is the old nature and the other the new nature. And so we have this old nature, and that's why we keep sinning. But that is an errant theology. Theologically and scripturally, that old nature died. And Paul even comes on to say, reckon yourselves dead to sin. We have to keep reminding ourselves that the old nature died. So let's look at it this way. I have two illustrations, and I'm going to try to figure this out. I mean, help us understand it. Okay, two illustrations. First one, when my dad was 62, I don't know if that was 62 or whatever, I think when he was 62, he retired from the electrical trade. He retired as an electrician. So was he still an electrician? Well, no, he died to that lifestyle, right? Did all of his knowledge of electrical work just end then? No. In other words, when he retired, according to the union, he was no longer allowed to do electrical work commercially. Right? He was no, because that kind of violates union contracts. So none of the knowledge that he had died with him, and I'm grateful for that because he taught me a lot of it after he was 62. After I was out of the house. After we had a little bit of a dispute about it. So was he still an electrician? Well, no, not really. But yes. He wasn't an electrician anymore. He did occasionally do it to help friends or on the mission field. He did a lot of it on the mission field. So yes, but he didn't live it any longer. In other words, before he retired, he was living it. But once he retired, he didn't live it anymore. Maybe that's a bad illustration. But maybe that helps. Let me look at it this way. Here's a second illustration, and maybe this works too. Okay, we are workers in a farmer's field. But there's another field across the road, separated, you know, by the road. There's another field that belongs to another farmer. Now, the farmer that we're working for is a harsh taskmaster. He's mean. And the field that we're working in with the other people around us, they're not very nice either. It's just not a nice place to be. But we don't know it because we all grew up in it, and this is a field we grew up in, so this is what we do. We work in this farmer's field. Well, one day, somebody from the other field came over and said, listen, I just want you to tell you how it is over there. Over there, we serve a farmer that is amazing, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's provided for us. And he says, if you want, I can take you over and introduce you to the farmer. And so we're like, okay. You know, so we're like, we look at ourselves and we realize our life is a mess and we want something better. So we go over to that farmer's field and we talk to the farmer and we realize that once we decide to join his field, we're never going back. We're never going back unless we go back to bring other people over to this field. So once we change fields, we're not going back. We may go over there occasionally to try to reach people that are in there to bring them out and bring them to our field because it's a much better field. But we're never going to live in that field again. Does that make sense? Okay, well, maybe that's a better illustration. And by the way, when we come over to the new field, let's just take the illustration a little further, maybe into heresy, I don't know. But let's just take it a little further. When we come over with all the knowledge we had from the other field, which was terrible knowledge. Over there, we did everything wrong. But we bring that knowledge with us, and we try to convince people over there that, our way is the best way to do it. And they're going, no. We have this manual that tells us exactly how to farm. And we get a great harvest if we just follow this manual. But you're like, no. We used to farm it this way over there. And over time, we have to learn the new way to harvest. Oh, it gets better, doesn't it? It's a hard concept. And unfortunately, many churches teach this wrong. They teach that we have two natures in us, the old nature and the new nature. And we sin, it's just because we're listening to the old nature. And when we don't sin, it's because we're listening to the new nature. And I don't think that's the way it is. So we have the new nature living in our sinful flesh. There's the kicker. Why do we sin? Because the new nature came and inhabited this sinful flesh. Because the sinful flesh is still there. Remember when Adam fell, Adam is body, soul, and spirit. Every part of Adam was affected by the fall. Body dies, decays, soul, mind, will, and emotions. All that is affected by sin. So when you get a new nature, you get a new spirit. It affects your spirit. It's your new nature in you. But your soul and your body, that new nature is in that sinful soul and body. It's not a new it's not a sinful nature. It's just your sinful flesh. Our flesh is still mortal. It still has passions. And it's quite demanding. Have you ever noticed that? Like maybe right now, some of you are thinking, when is he going to end? I'm getting kind of hungry. Right? The flesh is kind of demanding. So you've got to do what Paul says. He has to beat his body into submission. So you need to beat down those hunger thoughts and realize we're not even close to being done. But you didn't have any other plans today. So anyway, but notice what he says here. He says, Paul will later tell us that let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. In other words, don't go back to the other field to play around in there. Because sometimes we go back and hang out with people not to bring them over to the field, but because sometimes we like the things that are over there. But he says, don't do that. Paul will then say that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are to consider ourselves dead because our old nature is dead. It was crucified with Christ. That's why we are to train our minds that that old nature is dead. Because our minds still think a lot of times that it's still alive. Because our flesh demands things. And so the last thing we see here in this point, my goodness, what happened to my... Oh, that's it. Okay, So those who are saved have died to sin. Secondly, those who are saved cannot live to sin. That was the second point. I guess I was confused. We cannot live to sin. And so that's where we get the verse in 1 John. No wonder I couldn't get that. The third thing we see then in this section, in verses 3 through 10, is the affirming of that truth. In other words, Paul's laid out the truth in verse 2. This is a bombshell truth. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now he's going to explain. He's going to affirm this truth by four things. Four things, and we'll try to get through them pretty quick. First of all, we are baptized into Christ's death. To be baptized into Christ's death, he's not talking here about water baptism, although water baptism is a symbol of this. He says, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, if you follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, you understand. And that's why I believe baptism is by immersion, because sprinkling really just takes away from the illustration. So he's saying here, we're baptized in Christ, we're immersed in Christ, we are then identified with him in his death. Our old man is dead. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't go there just to suffer. The cross is not just a place of suffering. The cross is a place of death. And so when we trust Christ as our Savior, we identify with his death and his burial. And we are buried with him in baptism. And so it's not just the death, it's the burial as well into Christ. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we can illustrate this with John the Baptist. Those who identified with his message were baptized with him, a symbol of cleansing or repentance. Those in the Old Testament were baptized in Moses that went through the cloud and the sea. In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many of you have baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And so we were baptized with Christ in his death. We were identified with him in his death. And so the second thing we see here is that we are identified with Christ's resurrection. We're identified with Christ's resurrection. Where he says here in verses 4 and 5, he says, where is 4? Okay. "We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so, yes, our old man died on the cross. It's attached. It's crucified there. Then we were buried with him in baptism, you know, and then we're raised to walk a new life. The resurrection there shows that it's a new life. We're identified with Christ in his resurrection. We must first be identified with his death and burial. Because we can't be resurrected if we haven't first died. We have to die and be buried in order to be resurrected. And so we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the resurrection then is to a new life. Why? Because the old man's dead. And we get a new man. And we live a new life based on the new man. The newness there, it denotes the Greek word denotes renewal, not simply an experience similar to the past, but a qualitatively different one. In other words, we're not just reliving the past, where this is a whole new thing. Just as sin characterized our old life, righteousness characterizes our new life in Christ. When we baptize people, right? We say that they are buried with him in baptism as they go down, buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk in the newness of life. Christ's resurrected life was qualitatively different than his earthly life. Right? His resurrected life was qualitatively different. Before his death, burial, and resurrection, he had to walk everywhere he went. After his resurrection, he could walk through walls. He could just appear or disappear, right? So his resurrected life was qualitatively different than his pre-resurrection life. Just like our new life is qualitatively different than our old life. Or at least it should be. And the reason it isn't sometimes is because we don't reckon ourselves dead to that old man. Pretty cool. Galatians 5:16-17 says this, "But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Right? Not you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you know, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He doesn't say that. He says, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because the sinful nature is dead. It's nailed to the cross. It's gone. We have a new nature, but we live in this flesh. So we got to walk in the Spirit so we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, again, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Does it make sense now? Boy, all this is like going, oh, whoa. You know, and granted, I've been preaching 30 years now, and I should have known this. And maybe I did in my head, but it wasn't clicking. And it clicked this week. I'm like, whoa, yes. Anyway, John chapter 15, verse 8. So this is why, you know, preaching the Word of God never gets old. You think, man, you must have a boring job. Not really. Not in Casilla. Anyway, John 15:8 says this. Oops, sorry, hit the wrong button. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our old nature is crucified. We have a new nature. Now we can bear fruit. Not just a little fruit. We can bear much fruit. And therefore, we prove that we are his disciples by bearing much fruit. Well, let's go to the next one. I keep trying to click on it. The third thing we learn here is that our old nature has died with Christ. Okay, we've already said this. Verse 6 and 7 says it again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, now with the old nature gone, dead, the new nature can override this flesh. It's possible now for the new nature then can override the flesh. With the body of death gone, we can override, right? Where was it? We know the old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. In other words, not have its influencing effect on us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Yes, we have. Our old nature has died with Christ. We've been set free from that sin. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Notice what he says. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. What is this old manner of life? What is he talking about here? That we're to put off our old manner of life. Where am I? The former manner of life that is corrupted. Is he talking about the old nature? No, because the old nature is dead. He's talking about the old way we used to think and the old way we used to do things because we were subject to the old nature. Those we're supposed to put away now because we have a new nature and we have a new master. And he says that we are then to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about the new nature? No. He's talking about a new way of thinking, a new man, a new thought process, new emotions, right? That's why we're to take every thought captive, because our old mind, our mind, will, and emotions are part of our fleshly being, and therefore, our sin nature is crucified, so our new nature has to retrain our mind how to think in a new way. So our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Brought to nothing literally means render inoperative. Render inoperative. When I was working as a mechanic, there were times that pilots would come in and say, "This doesn't work." And you're like, "Okay." So give me an example. Like maybe the de-ice boots aren't working. De-ice boots are pretty important, by the way. And so if we didn't have the things to fix it with, we could then render it inoperative. So we pull the breaker and we put a tie wrap around it so the pilots could just push the breaker in, right? And so we'd render it inoperative, and then we'd make a note saying you can't fly into known icing or forecast icing. And so the body of sin may be brought to nothing, might be rendered inoperative or invalid. And so then why do we still sin? New birth in Christ brings death to the sinful self, but it does not bring death to the temporal flesh. Our temporal flesh is corrupted, has corrupt inclinations, until the flesh dies. And so this time on earth, from the time we get saved till the time we die, our new nature is in this old corrupted flesh. And so there is a battle going on between our corrupted flesh and the new nature. And Paul is going to expound on that battle in chapter 7. So, and then also we look at this and find that so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Sanctification is a process of realizing freedom from sin. Sanctification is a process we realize our freedom from sin. Last point, in the last one, our new nature lives to Christ. Our new nature lives to Christ. Our new nature wants to please Christ. The battle is not between the old nature and the new nature. It's between the old the new nature and the temporal flesh. That's the battle. We don't have two natures in you. If you're saved, you have the new nature. But you still lives in this temporal, sinful flesh. Well, that's the Lord's word for us today. I hope you're encouraged in it. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you are still in your old nature. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin. And God's not going to look at you and go, oh, well, you know, you helped the old ladies across the street, and you gave to charity, and you did some things, so I can just ignore your sin. He's not going to do that. He said, I gave my son to pay for your sin. We're going to close with a song, and it may be new to some of you, but this song, I don't necessarily want you to sing along with it. I just want you to read the words, because it's phenomenal. Just think about and try to put yourself in the place of this song. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for those that are still hanging with me in this message, because it's the truths here are super important. Lord, thank you that Jesus died for our sin, and that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, our sin nature was crucified with Christ. And we get a brand new nature. The old is gone. It's passed away. The new has come. And that new nature then battles this flesh, this corrupted flesh that we're in. And we have to retrain our minds to think the way you think. And we need to retrain our emotions to respond the way you respond. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored in us as we go out throughout this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.